I'm going to tell a story, and I titled it A Love Story. The way that I came up with it, and it's nothing new that anybody hasn't heard, and you're not going to learn a lot of new things, but it is the oldest story of all. And the idea came to me when I was with my grandchildren, and we were doing a bedtime story. And we always do something from the scripture, and we were in Genesis, and Genesis 1:1, and we got into telling that story of creation and sparked some thoughts on other stories of creation. So I hope that you get some benefit, and that this may touch your heart as it's touched mine. You know, in the first book of our Bible, we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The written account of creating the world for humanity was an excellent start of a beautiful creation indeed. There is, however, a beginning that started way before this. The bringing forth of the Logos, the creation of the heavenly host, and Jehovah's vast universe. Proverbs 8 introduces us to the blessings of wisdom. The 22nd verse of Proverbs 8 speaks of wisdom with an intended purpose. This wisdom seems to personify the Logos and his purpose and function in bringing forth the plan of God. Let us read Proverbs 8, 22 through 31. Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, before the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the beginning of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he set a circle upon the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When the fountains of the deep became strong, when he gave to the sea its bound, that the water should not transgress his commandment, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in this habitable earth, and my delight was with the sons of men. Our finite minds can fail to grasp this verse's omnipotence, beauty, and grandeur. The Logos was the first begotten of the Father. And as we look into and examine further what this only begotten or firstborn Son means, we are drawn to thinking of Colossians 1:15 through 17, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 22 of Proverbs 8 states that Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. The Hebrew word translated possessed is kana. It comes from a primitive root to erect, and that is create, and by extension, to procure, especially by purchase, by implication to own, attain. And another interesting thought that is brought forth is to teach, to keep cattle. So this isn't a possession like the possession of the fallen angels or someone that was possessed, but this is the possession that means that the creation and the extension of this meaning is to obtain something, especially with care or effort. You know, in Zechariah 13:5, that kind of strange interpretation of this says, "But he shall say, I am no prophet. I am a husbandman for man. Husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And cattle from my youth, to keep cattle from my youth, is that word kana. And we know that these scriptures are prophetic about our Lord, Because in Zechariah 13 and 6, it says, "And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer those with, and he shall answer those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." The Lord Jesus quotes verse 7 after instituting the memorial and walking out into the Mount of Olives. Matthew 26:31, "Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad." But as we mentioned, that word kana in verse 5 is translated taught to keep cattle. Paul, when speaking of the spiritual blessings of Christ, states the following in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. The Greek word here translated dispensation is the word oikonomia. Oikonomia is the word where we get our English word economy from. And it is an administration of a household or a state, specifically a religious economy, dispensation, or stewardship. Oikonomia is derived from the base of two words, meaning household, and to parcel out food for grazing to animals. We notice how close this is to taught me to keep cattle from my use. And we think we may see some representation and understanding in the phrase, God possessed me in the beginning of his way. Here are some thoughts. This short statement suggests that the beginning of the work of creation was this. The Logos was brought forth with extreme care. The Lord possessed me. There was an extended time when Jehovah taught him the economy of the divine plan and the method of its dispensing, preparing him for the work that was now before him, taught to raise cattle. The Logos was now at this time one with the Father. This, we believe, is the oneness that would be nurtured and tested throughout countless ages. Jesus speaks of this where he states in John 10:30, "I am my Father are one." Our Master would, in the stream of time, take on three different natures, spiritual, human, and divine. In the first two of these, he would not falter, but learn by experience and be taught obedience by suffering, even unto the death on the cross. We read in that familiar scripture of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The only begotten Son was brought forth as the first of creation with great care. John 1:14 states, "And the Word, or Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of the Logos, or Word, is spoken of here. The only glory that could have been witnessed here at this time is that of the Logos. The new creature begotten in Christ would not be in glory until the crucifixion and ascension of our Savior on high. Once again, what does it mean to be the only begotten? We believe that Jesus did not become the only begotten Son by the nature of his humanity. He was the Son of God supreme from the beginning of all creation. The Greek word for begotten is monogenes. In Thayer's lexicon, this means single, of its kind only, used of only sons or daughters, viewed in relation to their parents. Used of Christ denotes the only begotten Son of God. Monogenes is also used to describe Abraham's relationship with his son Isaac. Hebrews 11:17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten, monogenous son. Isaac, though he was not Abraham's only son, he was the principal son, or heir. Hence the association with the idea of firstborn or only son. And it is the idea of primacy or preeminence that is procured from the statement of only begotten son. The scriptures tell us that God had many sons. The angels are said to be the sons of God. Adam in his perfection as creation was a son of God. Christians are said to be the sons of God. And generally everyone who will come into perfect harmony with God could be said to be the sons of God. The Logos was the Son of God because he stands in a relationship with the Father which is neither shared by angels nor man. He is the firstborn Son of God, one with the Father in thought and action, an executive agent of the Father in all that is done, and the sole manifestation of the Father to humanity. Proverbs 8:23 states, "I was set up from everlasting." Everlasting is an interesting word here. It comes from the Hebrew word olam, olam. When we look at that, it's properly concealed. That is the vanishing point. Generally, time out of mind in past or future, and in the future, practically eternity. What a profound statement that is. The Logos was set up from the vanishing point. There is nothing created before that point. The Logos was brought forth before the rest of creation and thus stood outside the creation with the Heavenly Father. One of the greatest testaments of a father's love is passing down to his son the knowledge and skills he possesses. We consider this when we meditate upon the great love Jehovah manifested toward the Logos and then towards us by sending his only begotten, the corresponding price being paid in this manner. The relationship between the Father and the Logos continued through eons of time, the creation of the universe, the design and fruition of the heavenly host of angels and cherubim in the very courts of Jehovah God, the creation of this habitable planet and the creation of man made in his image. What an incredible love there was between the Father and his firstborn son. How real this makes the sacrifice of both the Father and the Son to accomplish the fulfillment of justice through unabounding love and grace, the sacrifice and pain of the corresponding price needful to redeem humanity. Previously, we learned that the Logos rejoiced in the habitable parts of the earth, and his delight was with the sons of men. In Proverbs 8:30, we read, "Then I was by him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Master workman comes from Amon, architect, master workman, skilled workman. A related word by Brown Diggers, BDB Strong's number, age 59, is probably in the sense of training. The full details of this work that the Logos engaged in with our Heavenly Father are not completely clear, though we cannot be entirely sure of the details, whether the Logos was the one who did all the creation or whether it was the Father. The best estimate that I can come up with is that of a hands-on apprenticeship. You know, Jesus was rejected in Nazareth because of the unbelief of his hometown. Where we read in Mark 6:3, "Is not this the carpenter's son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended of him." The word carpenter here is the word tekton. And when we consider the word tekton, we don't know, in Thayer's definition, it could be a worker in wood, a carpenter, a joiner, a builder, a ship's carpenter or builder, or any craftsman or worker, the art of poetry, a maker of songs, a planner, contriver, plotter, an author. The understanding of this being a builder, the most prominent craftsmanship of the time would be building with stone or masonry. When the Greek word tekton is accompanied with arche, the word architecton is formed, and that's our English word architect. Paul touches on this in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11. where he says, according to the grace which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than this that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul stated that he was a master builder, an architect, as it were. He was building upon the foundation of Christ and remaining in the school of Christ. Considering the Logos' relationship to the Father, we can now add a master builder to his resume. As we take time to reflect on this creation psalm, we read in Psalms 8, 3 through 6, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that visiteth him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. They madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. When we look at the vast expanse of creation, we may ask this very question. What is man? Man is made in the image of God, lower than the angels, but given dominion over the earth. Jehovah God has in humankind, in conjunction with the Logos, set forth a test of loyalty and love that will test and prove every plane of creation. He also included in this plan a method for establishing, creating, and testing a new creation, a personal family in his very own likeness. Our Lord Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren in this same family. This story can only be completed if we look at some of the history of humankind. God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, and Adam had a personal relationship with God. To maintain this, he needed to be obedient. Adam and Eve could eat of all the trees in the garden. The tree of life was in Eden, and they could live forever by eating the fruit of this tree. The only thing forbidden was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. The punishment for eating was death. Oh, how simple. Every perfect gift for obedience, and only one forbidden fruit. The wisdom of God is irrefutable. He knew that Adam would fail this test. Though Adam had the full perfect ability, the thing he needed was experience. Obedience and trust in God come to us in the experience of knowing him through time and trials. Sin was first found in the adversary Satan. God had put Satan in charge of the Garden of Eden, and he fell from grace, giving up his high position in heaven, one of the chief or morning stars, becoming a lowly snake in his opposition to the Heavenly Father. The test was also among the angels in heaven, and some failed the test, and were held unto judgment. Judgment is a characteristic of our mighty God that is of the utmost importance. Sin can only lead us away from the Creator. The judgment upon Adam, and thus the entire race, is death. The judgments of God are exact. The wages of sin are death, Romans 8, 23. Our Heavenly Father thus provides a remedy, and this remedy comes at an excruciating cost to our Heavenly Father and His Son. Although, the economy of the ransom is extraordinary in its own right. The death sentence was now upon Adam and all of his yet-born descendants. A perfect man's death was now needed to balance the scales of justice. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a perfect human life for a fallen human life. But where will this perfect human life be found? An angel or another spiritual being cannot pay this price. The ransom is a perfect man for a perfect man, and we know from Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Where would this corresponding price be found? We now ascend into the realms of heaven to glory and splendor beyond the imagination, to the very throne of God. The Logos, sent from this glory, would be the one to take on the lowly form of a man and pay this price. We know this for surety as we read in Jesus' prayer for his disciples and us upon whom the ends of the age have come. John 17, 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou givest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Death indeed came upon humanity in the scope of one day, not one 24-hour day, but a 1,000-year day. 2 Peter 3:8 states, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one fact, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Humankind, now under the death sentence, began to die slowly. They no longer lived in the perfection provided in Eden. Paradise was truly lost. The enemy death has plagued the human race for millennia. There were glimpses of hope and promises of redemption given in dark sayings and hard-to-understand messages throughout the ages. Jehovah first dealt with only a few faithful souls. As the fallen angels continued their evil influence until their captivity in chains of darkness, man's downfall was so great that every imagination of his heart was genuinely evil. God then sent a great flood to extinguish the evil upon the earth and to save the Adamic race from the influence of the fallen angels. Noah alone was found perfect in this generation, and 8 family members, including Noah, escaped the deluge. Abraham was a faithful patriarch and a descendant of Noah's son Shem. God called Abraham, whose name would be changed, called Abram, whose name would be changed to Abraham, out of his home in Ur to a place he knew not. Abraham was faithful and left the land of his father to worship Jehovah God, the God of his grandfather Shem. God made this promise to Abraham, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. The Messiah would come through the lineage of Abraham. The blessing to the world shone in the seashores. Sands would be restoring that perfect relationship that Adam enjoyed before the fall. The end of the death sentence upon everyone that has ever lived. We learn from this promise also of a spiritual class that would also be developed, the stars of heaven. Isaac had 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and he had 12 sons who became the nation of Israel at his death. Jehovah would no longer deal with men individually, but now deal with Israel as a nation. So these descendants of Abraham, destined to become a great nation, found themselves in captivity as enslaved people in Egypt. The time then came for the Israelites to leave the nation of Egypt and their slavery. God sends 2 plagues upon the land of Egypt to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. The last plague is recorded in Exodus 11:5. Moreover, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh was finally convinced to let the people of Israel go. Jehovah God at this time institutes the Passover on Nisan 14th. The Passover was the first of God's laws created for the nation of Israel. They celebrated it annually in remembrance of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Each household was to take a lamb without blemish into their homes on the 10th of Nisan. They were to kill the lamb on the evening of the 14th, then strike the house doorpost with the lamb's blood. They were to stay under this blood the entire evening, thus preventing the death of the firstborn. The Passover lamb pictures the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. We recall John the Baptist's proclamation in John 1:29. On the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The firstborn of the house of Israel represents the consecrated believers during this gospel age. We are not to go outside, but to remain underneath the blood of Christ, picture here. Our interest is in these spiritual pictures, as they should be. The nation of Israel and its laws pictured the better sacrifices of our Lord Jesus and his church. God now dealing exclusively with Israel and teaching the nation, as we read in Amos 3:2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." The law covenant was a teacher of the Jewish nation to show the need for the coming Redeemer. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." All the prophets from Moses to John prophesied these great sacrifice and restitution to come. The Logos who left the wonder of the heavenly realm in the fullness of time, he also left his glory at God's firstborn and only direct creation, the radiant spiritual glory, and he would now become completely different, the spiritual nature he now exchanged for the carnal nature of man. He came into the sin-sick and dying world as a corresponding price for Adam, the payment. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul states in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman under the law." What a wonderful time for all humanity. The Logos had voluntarily given up his high position in heaven to be born a human child in the city of Bethlehem. And we read in Luke 2:7, "And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." A birth viewed lowly indeed. The inn's guests could find no room in their hearts or compassion for the birthing mother, not even to afford her a room in the motel. The same sentiment is still in the world today. Very few indeed find a place for the Lord Jesus in their hearts today. The heavenly host, however, proclaimed the real significance of this event, as we read in Luke 2:10. "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of Bethlehem, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." What a wonder and a joy this perfect child must have been to his parents. One incident that took place is when Jesus was left alone and he was in the temple, and it was recorded in Luke 2:49-51. He said, "Why is it that you have been searching for me? Did you not know that it is my duty to be engaged upon my Father's business?" But they did not understand the significance of these words. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was always obedient to them. But his mother carefully treasured up all these incidents in her memory. And as Jesus grew older, he gained in both wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Jesus, at the age of 30, began his ministry of sacrifice, laying down his life as a ransom and a sin offering for all. We read of the beginning of this consecration unto death here in Mark 1:9. "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came to a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The opening of the heavens or higher things through the Spirit and power of God without measure would have brought the memory of his existence and training as the Logos and the purpose he was sent into view, so Jesus could reflect and share with his disciples with utmost assurance, "I and my Father are one." One in purpose and intention since the beginning, from the vanishing point, through the entirety of creation, he now lays down his life, his very life, as a ransom for all humanity. Thinking upon this statement of the Father and Jesus being one helps us understand the Master's prayer for us in John 17:21-22, "that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What an undeserved and beautiful honor. The Lord here lays at our feet the invitation to become members of the very first family of God. The simple instructions given to us are here in Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Our job is to emulate the Master in thought, word, and deed. We are in training as far as possible in this fallen state to do the Father's will, being covered by the robe of the righteousness of Christ in our infirmities. You know, the natural man today still knows little of our Lord and his great sacrifice, and he does appreciate some of the Lord's examples. A few examples we found were these: that more books have been written about Jesus than any other person in history. Nations have used his words as the bedrock of their governments. Durant states the triumph of Christ was the beginning of democracy. His Sermon on the Mount established a new paradigm in ethics and morals. Schools, hospitals, and humanitarian works have been founded in his name. Over 100 great universities, including Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, Columbia, and Oxford, were begun by his followers. The elevated role in women in Western culture traces its roots back to Jesus. Women in Jesus' day were considered inferior and virtual non-persons until his teaching was followed. Slavery was abolished in Britain and America due to Jesus' teachings that each human life is valuable. We, however, consider even more glorious aspects of importance in the Savior's earthly ministry, as we know that he healed the sick and cast out demons, teaching in the synagogues. The very forces of nature obeyed him as he taught his disciples the lessons needed for their salvation. He was ever mindful of teaching those with a hearing ear. He was concerned with the welfare of even his own enemies. He is the world's Savior, becoming our example and Redeemer. Peter states the following in 1 Peter 2:21 through 24. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Brethren, you are being conformed to the image of Christ, while the present evil world is crumbling. We are more than comforted to see the new order ushered in. However, there is much noise out there to distract. One touchstone that encourages and keeps us on the right track is this: the nation of Israel, gathered from every nation, continues to increase. I would like to tell one story of this nation and its increase. You know, the Kibbutz Petah Tikva was founded in 1878 by Jewish pioneers from Europe. Now, they were originally intended to establish a new settlement in the Achor Valley near Jericho. The pioneers purchased land in that area. However, the purchase was canceled and that they were forbidden from settling there. But they retained the name Petah Tikva as a symbol of their aspirations. The reason for this aspiration was to fulfill the prophecy of Hosea 2:15. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. We remember in Joshua chapter 6 that the Israelites defeated the city of Jericho. However, the very next battle took place in the town of Ai. The Israelites were so sure of victory that they sent only 3,000 into the battle. Nevertheless, they were defeated because a man of the tribe of Judah named Achan had taken a Babylonian garment along with some silver and some gold and buried it in his tent. We read in Joshua 7:16, so Joshua rose up early in the morning. He searched the tents of the tribes one by one. Finally, the accursed thing was found in possession of Achan, and they burned him in the valley. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor, or Trouble, unto this day. Valley of Achor, meaning trouble. So it is of little wonder that the early Jewish pioneers wanted to establish the door of hope in the Valley of Trouble. However, the Valley of Achor today is still a troubled region with that the world refers to as the West Bank. Petah Tikva is established in the Plain of Sharon. The Plain of Sharon is renowned in Scripture for a beautiful flower. As we read in Song of Solomon 2:1 and 2:2. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. This flower is an inspiring picture of our dear Lord in the fragrance of his beauty and impeccable character. The lilies among the thorns are representative of his bride. There was no mistake in the placement of Petah Tikva. The picture fits beautifully. Our beloved master is the actual door of hope. The church is now embedded in thorns and will be entirely elevated from these thorny beds as each one puts on the nature of our Redeemer and our example, Jesus Christ. Then will be fulfilled the scriptures in Isaiah 65:10. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the Valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the Valley of Achor, Hosea 2:15, for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. In this short discourse, we have endeavored to show the uniqueness of our Lord and Savior's relationship with our Heavenly Father and how this oneness stands alone before all relationships. The hope is that it has put us in remembrance and added to the appreciation of our Lord's great sacrifice. The wonder of the plan set from everlasting or the vanishing point. We took a short journey through the long history of Jehovah's dealings with the world of humanity. The hope and surety of the ransom and restitution of all. We stated that this was a love story. And what love story would be complete without a poem? Now I would like to now read to you my favorite poem, one of my favorite poems from the Hymns of Dawn. It's called The Rose. Within my hand I gently hold the garden's queen, a rose. The softly sighing summer wind about it faintly blows and wafts its wondrous fragrance out upon the evening air. And as I gaze upon the rose, so perfect and so fair, in memory's halls there wakes the while a legend, quaint and old, how once upon a time one day a sage picked up, we're told, a lump of common clay, so redolent with perfume rare, he marveled. And the question wondering asked, whence dost thou bear such fragrance, O thou lump of clay? In tones of deep repose, there came the sweet reply, I have been dwelling with the rose. The while the legend stirs my soul, within my hand still lie the petals of the rose, and from my heart of hearts I cry, thou lovely rose of Sharon, may I ever dwell with thee, so closely that the fragrance of thy love shall cling to me. O fill me with the spirit of thy sweet humility. Then all shall see and know, dear Lord, that I have learned of thee. And let my earthly pilgrimage, until its blessed close, each hour and day bear witness I've been dwelling with the rose. 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 17, Young's Literal Translation. Because of Christ, a sweet fragrance we are to God, in those being saved and those being lost. To the one indeed a fragrance of death to death, and to the other a fragrance of life to life. And for these things, who is sufficient? For we are not as the many adulterating the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the presence of God, in Christ, do we speak. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.